Turning in God's Word tonight to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin our reading at verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, beginning our reading tonight at verse number 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. We trust again the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer tonight and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study His Word together. Our Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee thanking Thee that this is the Sabbath of the Lord. And we would ask, O Lord, on Thy day that You would come and help us to honor Thee. Come and help us to worship Thee. Come and help us this night to serve Thee with our whole being. Our Father, we have come tonight to study Thy Word. Take away every distraction of the devil. We ask, O Lord, that this word would not merely lay upon our hearts as stony ground, but, Lord, we pray that it would find lodging in our souls, and that, Lord, it would spring up in our lives in a manner that would help us to bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. Our Father, we're thankful that we're here met with those of like precious faith. But, Lord, we confess that none of us are sufficient for the study of Thy word in and of ourselves. We need the help and power of Thy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that You would grant to me that sacred anointing as we study Thy Word together. And grant each of us tonight ears to hear and hearts to do Thy will and Thy bidding. Lord, come in our midst. Come and help us even as we meet together now to study Thy Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, our Lord tells the people what it is to be a truly blessed man. And as you work your way through the sermon, you come now to the end of the passage. And at the end of the sermon, He gives a strong warning about those who would keep us from being blessed, those who would take us away from the Lord, those who would destroy us and destroy the body of Christ. False prophets. Nothing new in the church from that matter. There have been false prophets now for many generations, and we have false prophets in our day. One such prophet said that we would have the Lord's return just a week or so ago. Harold Camping embarrassed the people of God by boldly predicting that Christ would come back on September the 6th, 1994. When He didn't come back, he predicted again that He would come on May the 21st, 2011. Pamphlets were handed out and even mailed to the church. Some were mailed to the church with my name on it. I wasn't able to respond to those who sent the pamphlets because they had no return address on the letters. But in one of the pamphlets, one of the proofs that were given as to why we know for certain that Christ is coming back or should have come back on May the 21st, 2011, was given in these words. It was in the year 4,990 BC that God revealed to Noah that there would be yet 7 days until the flood of waters would be upon the earth. Now, if we substitute 1,000 years for each one of those 7 days, we get 7,000 years. And when we project 7,000 years into the future from 4,990 BC, we find that it falls exactly on the year 2011. This is the infallible proof. Now, I want tonight, just as way of introduction to our message, to take just a moment and look at this infallible proof, because obviously it was no proof at all, for Christ did not come back. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4, and I'll show you what they are saying about this verse. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4, you have these words. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Now, did you catch it there? Did you see the 7,000 years jumping out at you and telling you this is the proof, the absolute proof that Christ is coming back in 2011? Should I read the verse again? Maybe I could read the verse backwards like it is in Hebrew, and you could figure it out that way. When you come to this passage of Scripture, there's nothing in this passage of Scripture that says the time period before the flood has anything to do with the time period before Christ comes. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have the conditions of the hearts of the people compared in Noah's day to the conditions of the hearts of the people when our Lord comes. But there's nothing said about 7 days representing anything to do with the coming of Christ. You say, well, where do they get that? Well, they get that from their prophet. Their prophet says that these 7 days are representative of 7,000 years. Now, where do they get 1,000 years for a day? They get that out of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What Peter is dealing with here is not a formula that you can plug into other parts of the Scripture and take a day and make it into 1,000 years. What Peter is dealing with are mockers who are mocking the coming of Christ, and they're saying it's been a long time since the promise of Christ coming, and Christ hasn't come. And Peter is saying, you cannot count time the way that God does. For you, 1,000 years is a long time, but not for God. For you, 1,000 years might be 15 generations or 20 generations of people, but for God, it's like a day. God's calendar is not man's calendar. God does not reason, as it were, the way man does. God is not slack about His promise. He's not slow in the keeping of His promise. But 1,000 years means nothing to God as far as time goes. It means a great deal to us, but not to Him. In other words, Peter is not saying here that you can now go back in the prophecy and, as it were, plug in to a formula for days the number 1,000 years and say 1 day equals 1,000 years or 7 days equals 7,000 years. Well, then where do you get the authority for doing that? Again, it comes from the prophet. It's not in Scripture anywhere. Nowhere in Scripture do you have this ever being done. More than that, when you come to this passage of Scripture, if you were to plug the 1,000 years into the formula of a day, then that would mean that 7,000 years would come and go, but it also means that the 40 days and 40 nights are 40,000 years. And when you ask Mr. Camping, what are the 40 days and 40 nights? Are those 40,000 years of tribulation? He's just silent. Yet here in the very verse where he says 7 days means 7,000 years, he then, as it were, takes the formula and throws it away and say, now you can't put the 1,000 years in here for 40 days and 40 nights. He's not even consistent with his own formula. Now, Mr. Camping is not the only one to use such a formula. The Seventh-day Adventists used this kind of a formula when they were predicting the coming of Christ in 1843. The man was not a Seventh-day Adventist, but his followers became the Seventh-day Adventists. His name was Miller. He was a Baptist lay preacher. And Miller felt that you could substitute a year for a day. And so when he came to Daniel chapter 8, he saw that there were 2,300 days. And he said, well, you know, when they went into the wilderness wandering for 40 days, God punished them with 40 years. And so you can take that formula of a day for a year, and we can plug it in here. And so he said the 2,300 days really were 2,300 years. And if you go to back to when the temple was first built under Artaxerxes and start adding up the years, 2,300, you come to 1843. When you go there to Daniel chapter 8, it says that after 2,300 days, Christ would come and cleanse the temple. He said, obviously, that means Christ is coming to earth in 1843, and he's going to cleanse the temple. Problem was, Christ didn't come in 1843. He didn't come in 1943. He's still not here in 2011. They were wrong for saying that you could, as it were, make a formula out of what is said in Daniel chapter 8 and plug a 1,000 years, or 1 year in this case, into that formula. Same type of thing that Mr. Camping has done. These men, Mr. Miller and now Mr. Camping, have their own authority for what they're doing. There's nothing in Scripture at all that teaches you to do this. More than that, he says that there are 7,000 years that have transpired from the flood to 2011. Well, I don't know what Bible Mr. Camping is reading. It's not my Bible. I mean, when you go to the Scriptures, it's 2,000 years back to Christ when he was here. And then you go back another 2,100 years to Abraham. And we know the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. You can add it up. It's about 390, maybe 400 years. So from the time of Christ all the way back to the flood, it is about 2,500 years. So you got 2,500 years before Christ, 2,000 years after Christ, that's 4,500 years. Nowhere near. Nowhere close to 7,000 years. And I don't know any Bible scholar, anybody who's ever read the narrative in the Old Testament has come up with 7,000 years. That's utter nonsense. But you ask, where did they get this from? It comes from the prophet. Now, you may be angry with me this morning or this evening and say to me, well, Pastor, why do you keep calling him a prophet? Well, 3 days before 2011, May the 21st, the followers of Camping took out ads in the USA Today newspaper, and in those ads, they were calling him a prophet. So if they want to call him a prophet, fine. He has predicted the day. He says it's in Scripture. I have shown you where he goes to get it, and you can see there's nothing there at all about the coming of Christ. And his reasoning is completely flawed. If you use that kind of reasoning anywhere else in Scripture, you can come up with any doctrine you want. May I say this to you as a safeguard in dealing with typology, because that is what he is dealing with. He is saying that the coming flood on Noah's day is a type of the coming of Christ, that you cannot prove any doctrine by typology. And if you begin to prove doctrine by typology, you will end up in error. The cults do it. Rome does it. But any sound Bible teacher will not prove doctrine by typology. If you have a type in the Old Testament, you must have a clear teaching of it in the New. Or it's not a type. You cannot go in a type and find something new and then force it on the New Testament. To do so is to twist the Scriptures. And I say if you allow that type of thinking to go on, you will be in all kinds of heresy. Mr. Camping then showed that he truly was a false prophet by predicting that Christ would come in 2011, May the 21st, 2011. But when you came to Mr. Camping this last week and you asked him, well, what really happened on that day? He said, well, our date was accurate. Everything I said was true. Well, then what happened? He said, well, Christ came spiritually. And there was a spiritual judgment. Well, now you have to remember that before the coming of Christ, we were told there'd be this rolling earthquake. We were told that Christ would come and bring a severe judgment on the earth. We were told that believers would be raptured. None of those things happened. And yet he says now that Christ came spiritually. How do you know that? What happened differently? Did you notice anything different happening on May the 21st, 2011? Now, Christ comes spiritually to our meetings as we gather together on the Lord's Day. He does that Sunday by Sunday. He came and met with us this morning. He came spiritually. But what was the spiritual coming on May the 21st? Where did He go? Where did He land on earth, as it were? What were the repercussions of His coming? Can anybody show me any sign of anything that happened that indicated that Christ came May the 21st? You can't do it. Can't do it. I was speaking with Reverend Greer yesterday, and he shared a verse with me. He said, what do you think of this verse? We were looking at Matthew 24 and verse 23. He says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There'd be false prophets, and they would come, and they would say, Christ is over here, or Christ is over there. Sounds a little bit like what Mr. Camping has just been saying, that Christ somehow came back May the 21st, and you ask, where was He? Where did He meet with people? How did He show up? How did He reveal Himself? And the only thing you have is a chart that this man has made to show you that He came on May the 21st. But you know, those errors by Mr. Camping are not the most serious of his errors. Here is a man who rejects the atonement of Christ on the cross. Oh, I know he says there is an atonement, but he says it happened in eternity past. As to what happened on the cross, he said that didn't have any bearing on your sin. Your sins were not laid upon Christ on the cross, as Peter says they were, as Isaiah says they were. Your sins were not laid upon Christ on the cross. But somehow He died before the world began. Somehow He was raised before the world began. And all that happened on the cross was a teaching tool to teach you that your sins were removed before the world began. Well, I have a question for you. How did Christ die before the world began? Can you answer that for me? Did God die? I mean, there was no humanity. Did God die? If He had a humanity, He had a humanity before man was even created. So does that mean that Christ now has two humanities? One before and now one after? What kind of bizarre thinking is it, or doctrine is it, to come and say that Christ did not bear away our sins on the cross, but somehow He did it in eternity past? Mr. Camping has the serious problem that when sinners want to be saved, He will not tell them to come to Christ. Funny, our Lord said, all the Father gives to me shall come to me. But He won't tell them to come. He feels it sinful to tell them to believe on Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. And yet Mr. Camping would accuse me of being a false prophet if I said those same words to a sinner that wanted to be saved. Mr. Camping would tell us that you're not to participate in a church, even though the Bible commands it. Mr. Camping says you're not to do baptism, even though the Bible commands it. Mr. Camping says you're not to take the Lord's table, even though the Bible commands it. The Bible commands you to submit to the elders in the church, both the ruling elder and the teaching elder. Submit to the pastors. Mr. Camping says, no, that's in disobedience to God. Mr. Camping says, no, 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 where the Bible says yes. Yes, yes, yes. And He does so on the most important of issues. That, my friend, is what we call a false prophet. Mr. Camping, though, is not alone in our day and age. He is one of many false prophets. We are inundated with a great number of false prophets in America, so that you go to stores. I'm not talking about Christian stores now, but stores where religious books are sold, and there's very few books that you can actually buy that are orthodox. They're going to be full of errors, full of false teachings. That's the day and age in which we live. Why does God permit these false prophets to prosper? Now, that's a question that has come to me in these last few weeks as we've been on the radio and people have come and asked me certain questions. One of the questions that keeps coming back is, why does God permit it? I think a better question is, how do we respond to it? Now, I'm going to give you a reason, maybe several reasons tonight, as to why God permits the false prophet. But more importantly, why, not so much why does he permit it, but how do you deal with it when you see it? How do you deal with it? Our theme tonight is that we must not help false prophets. Instead, we must identify them and separate from them. We must identify them and then separate from them. If you will join yourself to the false prophet, then you are sending to the world a message that it can't understand. For many of us, we were told that we believed Christ was coming on May the 21st and that we were wrong. And the reason why many believers were put into the same category as Mr. Camping is because many believers kept their mouths shut. And many believers allowed him to do the speaking when they should have said, "We don't agree with this man. We don't agree with him." And with many of the false prophets today who are teaching in seminaries, many of the false prophets who are in pulpits across our land, because the people of God won't identify them as false prophets and won't separate themselves from them, the church then is lumped together with what they're saying and teaching and how they're living. And all of us are being told that, oh, that's what Christianity is all about. You believe that heresy or you believe that wicked way of living and thinking. The first thing I'd have you to note from our text this evening is that there will be false prophets. There will be false prophets. Our Lord wouldn't say, "Beware of false prophets," verse 15, "which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He wouldn't say it unless it was going to be a problem. I mean, here is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling us what it is to be a blessed man in God's eyes. But at the end, he says, "Beware of false prophets." There are false prophets in his day. There are false prophets in our day. John Trapp, who was in the era of the Puritans back in the 1600s, said this: "Heretics are not good, honest men, as the common people count them, for all their pretended holiness and counterfeit humility. Were they humble men, indeed, they would soon yield to the truth discovered unto them and relinquish their erroneous opinions." I'd agree to that and say amen. There are those who have come to me and said, "Why are you attacking this man? He's such a humble man. He's such a holy man." Well, you can't say these things about the church and be a humble man. You can't say these things about the atonement of Christ and be holy in God's sight. You are rejecting what the Scripture says, and then you want to portray yourself as a humble person and holy. No, you're arrogant. You're putting your thoughts above the Word of God. These false teachers continually do that over and over and over again. John Calvin warned concerning the human nature that it is something that gravitates to such false teachers. He said these words, the words of our Lord here in this passage, were intended to teach that the church would be exposed to various impositions, and that consequently many would be in danger of falling from the faith if they were not careful and on their guard. We know what a strong propensity men have to falsehood, so that they not only have a natural desire to be deceived, but each individual appears to be ingenious in deceiving himself. Well, I think he's right there. We not only have the propensity to be deceived, but we can deceive ourselves and follow the way of falsehood very easily. Our Lord called these false prophets wolves in sheep's clothing, raging or ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. It's talking about their dress, it's talking about their behavior, and I believe it's talking about their speech. They come to you giving the impression that they truly are sheep of Christ, but when you actually look at them, they are not sheep, but they are wolves. They're not goats dressed up as sheep. There are goats among the people of God who are not truly saved, and they try to give you the impression they're God's people. No, these are wolves. Wolves are something harmful to the flock. Goats and sheep can be in the same pasture. One's not going to devour the other. So we have in many a church goats and sheep, and they're there. And oftentimes you can't tell who is who. The goat makes a profession, and it won't be maybe till later to judgment you'll find out what the goat really is. But when it comes to a wolf in sheep's clothing, that's a different matter altogether. The wolf is ravenous. The wolf wants to tear. The wolf wants to destroy. When you come to John chapter 10, our Lord uses that very language of those who are trying to scatter the sheep and those who are trying to catch them and destroy them. The wolf wants to destroy. Paul uses the same language when he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. You find in Acts chapter 20, turn there just for a moment, Acts chapter 20. We'll come back here to Matthew chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, warning the elders, said this, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. All right, here's the positive ministry. You are put overseers in the church of Christ. You are to feed the church of God. Literally, you're to shepherd them. And why? Because they belong to Christ. Now, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says there's going to come men who are going to try to undo everything we've done that's right. They're going to come in, and it's your job as elders to protect the flock of God from these men. Many times the flock of God looks at these men and they say, well, they're humble men, they're holy men. And Paul is saying they're no such thing. They are wolves. They have one desire, and that is to tear and rend and destroy the people of God. This is nothing new in the New Testament. You see this all through the Old Testament as well. When Jeremiah fought against the prophets of his day, he found many false prophets through the land. Listen to what the Lord says about these false prophets in Jeremiah 23. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Verse 32. The Lord continues to speak. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord. And do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. The Lord allows the false prophets to come and pervert truth. He doesn't cause them, but he does allow it. When we ask our questions, why does he allow the false prophets to do that? Well, we come up with at least two reasons given to us in Scripture. One, the Lord uses the false prophet to prove his people, to test his people. Tonight, you are being tested by the false prophets round about you. And God is allowing that to happen. He is actually causing that to happen in order that you and I might be tested as to whether we love the truth. At the beginning of our service, Chris read from Deuteronomy 13. There we read, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass wherever he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. He's testing you. He's trying you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. They would put metal into a fire to test the metal. The fire would prove what kind of metal was there. You could perhaps take a piece of metal and paint it, but you put it in the fire and the paint is burned off and the metal is revealed. Here we have this kind of language being used, and he's saying, I'm putting my people in a test. I'm giving them the test of the false prophet. Are they going to love the truth? Are they going to love me? Are they going to follow me? Or are they going to go another direction? Now, we know that the Lord does not tempt us to sin. You and I are tempted by our lust and our passions, but not by the Lord. In fact, in James chapter 1, James makes it very clear that we are to let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't tempt you or tempt me to sin. When are we tempted? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now there are those that like to blame others for their sins. Look at, my sins originate in my heart. There may be co-conspirators out there wanting to help me to sin, but my sins I am responsible for. Your sins you're responsible for. They come from your heart. God may put you in a test, but He's not tempting you to sin. The temptation is coming from within. But God does indeed test the hearts, even of His people. In Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, the Scripture says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." The Lord tests the righteous. He's going to reveal our hearts to us, that we might know what's there, that we might be humbled, that we might seek the power of the blood, and we might seek the help and the power of His Spirit to overcome. Yes, the Lord allows us to be tested. And one of the ways He tests us is with a false prophet. You have Hezekiah as an example in the Old Testament as one who is tested by the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31, we read these words, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him, who sent unto Hezekiah, to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him." God left Hezekiah to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, we're not sure who the "he might know" is from our English translation. It could be the Lord. Obviously, He knows what's in the heart, but He tries it to reveal it. It could be that He was revealing it to Hezekiah. He is the last one referred to by the pronoun. That Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. God allows our hearts to be tested to show us what's in that heart and how prone we are to err, how prone we are to sin. And here the false prophet comes, and God allows the false prophet in our midst in order that we might test what he's saying, in order that we might prove from Scripture whether he's telling the truth or no. False prophet goes under different names in the New Testament as well as the Old. One of the ways he's described in the book of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's described as a false apostle. False apostle. Satan is an angel of light, and he has these ministers, and he calls them false apostles. False apostles. And you and I are to test them. We're to find out whether they're telling the truth or no. And God is testing our hearts as to whether we love Him and love His Word by whether we test the false prophets. Now, I'm not saying tonight that you ought to make it your ministry to find out about every false prophet in America and study them. No, you study the Word of God, and you'll be able to discern who the false prophets are. But the false prophets are around us. And there's no way you can go into like a monastery-type living and never have to deal with them. They're around you. And so you have to be, as it were, cognizant of them being around you in order that you might be aware of the false prophet. I said one of the reasons the Lord allows the false prophet to come is to prove His people. To prove that they truly love Him. But a second reason that He allows the false prophet to come is that He might punish false professors, those who falsely profess Christ and really do not know Him. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have a very sobering passage. It's talking about the man of sin and son of perdition. Tonight I'm not going to go into the prophecy behind the man of sin and son of perdition. In past days I've told you who I think this is referring to. But really for our discussion tonight, it really doesn't matter who the man of sin and son of perdition is. What I want you to see is that the Lord oftentimes allows the false prophet to come in order to delude and destroy those who will not love the truth. Look at verse 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Why does God send the false prophet? Why does He allow him to do signs at times? Why is there this spiritual power, not the Holy Spirit, but a spiritual power that is there seducing men? Why does God allow it? Partly He allows it to test His people. Partly He allows it in order to indeed destroy those who will not love the truth. He allows them to be bound up by the heresy. I say this is very sobering. Yet this is not the only time in Scripture we see this happening. You remember that Jehoshaphat wanted to join Ahab in battle. They wanted to go together in battle. But Jehoshaphat was a little bit leery, knowing something of the wickedness of Ahab. And so he asked for a prophet of the Lord to come and tell them whether or not they would succeed. So Ahab gets together all these false prophets, and they all come together, they all say the same thing, go up, you're going to be successful, you're going to conquer. Jehoshaphat, sitting there listening to all of that, has questions in his mind. He said, is there not yet a prophet of Jehovah? Ahab says, well, there is one. His name is Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never says anything good about me. Well, that tells you something good about Micaiah. If you lived in Ahab's day and you were a prophet like Micaiah, you couldn't say anything good about Ahab either, right? And so here Micaiah comes in and he prophesies that indeed, well, first he mocks the king, and then afterwards he prophesies that he was going to be destroyed. He does so under imagery, saying that the head of the army was going to be gone, but he says that he would be destroyed. And then the false prophet smites Micaiah on the face. And he says, when did the Spirit of God leave me and go to you? Well, we have this being spoken then of Micaiah and how that he had met with the Lord before he came into the presence of Ahab. And as he was in this vision, viewing the Lord, there came forth a spirit and stood before Jehovah and said, I will persuade him. That is, I will persuade Ahab. It was God's will that Ahab be destroyed. And so this spirit came before the Lord, and the Lord said to the spirit, wherewith? And he says, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do so. And now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. God allowed false prophets and even a spirit to be upon those false prophets in order to ensnare Ahab and destroy him. To destroy him. Sadly, when you look at Jehoshaphat, for a time he was ensnared as well. I believe a true professor of Christ will be brought out from the snare of the false prophets of our day. They may be there for a short time, like Jehoshaphat. But sooner or later, the Lord is going to show them what is wrong about that prophet, and they will be brought out. And Jehoshaphat was made aware that this man was indeed a false prophet, and God delivered Jehoshaphat from the snare of Ahab. But Ahab was destroyed. And we have reason to believe that the false prophets were also destroyed after the king was destroyed, because their prophecy indeed fell to the ground. There will be false prophets. A rather lengthy first point. The next two points are not so long. Secondly, they will be fully punished. That is, the false prophets. That is what we read here. They will be fully punished. You find here the imagery of the prophet like a tree. The good prophet bringing forth good fruit, and the bad prophet bringing forth bad fruit. Now, what is the fruit that distinguishes the good from the bad? Well, the Geneva Bible, back in the days of the Puritans, said that this fruit was the false doctrine and the evil living. Not just the doctrine, but the living. Not just the living, but the doctrine. Both together. We have those who say you shouldn't be in a church. That's false doctrine, but it's also evil living. If you're not in the house of God, you're in sin. If you're not taking the Lord's table, you're in sin. If you're not submitting yourself to elders, you're in sin. These are not optional things. These are things commanded by God through the apostles. So here you have sinful living going hand in hand with the false doctrine. And that always is what is the case, is it not? It's not like the Jehovah's Witness are saying things that has no impact upon how you live. It is not like the priest of Rome are saying things that have no impact upon how you live. The two don't go together. And the false prophets of our day will destroy us, not only by their doctrine, but how they teach us to live. They'll be fully punished. You say, how do you know that? Because it says here concerning the tree in verse 19, the tree of the false prophet, as it were, is hewn down. It's going to be removed. The tree is bringing forth bad fruit. It is going to be removed. But it's not only going to be removed from the earth, it's also going to be destroyed. It says it's hewn down and cast into the fire. Interesting that the imagery is that of fire. Fuel for the fire. That's what the false prophet is. Oh, he will bring glory to God, but he'll bring glory to God in his destruction. That is the false prophet's destruction. I believe that our Lord is still dealing at least somewhat with the false prophet when you read down into verse 21 and 22, because you see in verse 22, they say, have we not prophesied in thy name? Who? The false prophet? And the false prophet is prophesied in his name, but what is the destruction of the false prophet? Well, in verse 21, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, he's the one that enters the kingdom. But at the beginning of verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me shall enter into the kingdom of God. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. Not everyone that uses my name in their prophesying. The question is, are they preaching truth? The question is, are they living according to my word? The question is, have they submitted to the will of the Father? If they haven't, they're not going to enter the kingdom. In verse 23, he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. They're not going to enter heaven. They're going to be disowned by Christ. And at the end of verse 23, he declares that they are ones who work iniquity. The word for iniquity is the word law, with a negative on it. It's lawlessness. They are working lawlessness. They don't want the law of God ruling over them. They don't want the doctrines of Scripture, the law of God, in that fashion. They don't want the authority of the law telling them what to do. They are workers of lawlessness. Christ said, you won't do the will of the Father. Christ says, I don't know you. Depart from me. Now, you contrast that in eternity. When our Lord comes, and according to Ephesians 5, he presents his bride to himself without spot and wrinkle. He, as it were, gathers us all together, and we're presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle. It's a glorious day. We are the bride of Christ. They'll be singing, they'll be rejoicing as Christ's bride makes her appearance, and you'll be a part of that body. But these false prophets, according to this passage, will be disowned by Christ. And they will be judged and sent to their place of torment and punishment. They will be fully punished. There will be false prophets. They will be fully punished. But according to what our Lord is saying to us here in verse 15, they must also be faithfully pointed out. Would you note that he says we are to beware of the false prophets? The word to beware is translated take heed in chapter 6 and verse 1. In chapter 6 and verse 1 is translated, take heed, in that verse where he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. It's a word that has a variety of ways of translating it. It obviously deals with the mind, and you're turning your mind to something, and you're looking carefully at it. You're being aware of it. You're taking heed of it. You're guarding yourself against it. So here is our Lord telling us, you're going to have to think on this, and you're going to have to reason with this, and you're going to have to note what is going on. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. You see that stated in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. You see it again stated in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. In the Greek, this is the word for know that has to do with experience. You have an experiential, a full knowledge. It has a preposition on it that intensifies the word to know, which means it truly a full, a complete knowledge. You will know who they are by their fruits. By their fruits. Spurgeon, in dealing with this passage, says, we have need of our judgments, and we must try the spirits of those who profess to be sent of God. There are men of great gifts who are false prophets. These affect the look, the language, and the spirit of God's people, while really they long to devour souls, even as wolves thirst for the blood of sheep. Sheep's clothing is all very fine, but we must look beneath it and spy out the wolves. A man is what he is inwardly. We had need beware. This precept is timely at this hour. We must be careful not only about our way, but about our leaders. They come to us. They come as prophets. They come with every outward commendation. But they are very Balaams and will surely curse those that pretend. They pretend to bless. They will surely curse those that they pretend to bless. Certainly that could be said of those in our day. For that reason, you have to note them. You have to stay away from them. You have to deal with them. If not, you will be led astray, or those in your family will be led astray, or those in your church will be led astray, those in your denomination will be led astray, if the false prophet is not noted. Not noted. As we said at the beginning of our message, what is our response to the false prophet? We must identify them. Now, when we're dealing with a false prophet, we're not dealing with someone who merely disagrees with us. There are things that we can legitimately disagree with among God's people. They're not serious problems. What color should our carpet be? You like green? Fine. You like blue? Fine. You like red? Well, we can't have all three. I guess we could, but it would certainly be quite colorful. So there are things that we're going to disagree on. There's some minor issues of doctrine that we might disagree on. We allow for that even in our confession. We know that God creates the soul, but the confession doesn't go so far as to say whether it's by traditionism or creationism. We believe Christ is coming, but we have no prophecy chart spelled out for you so that you can say, well, I'm premillennial, therefore I'm right and everyone else is wrong, or I'm amillennial, therefore I'm right and everyone else is wrong, or I'm postmillennial and everyone else is wrong. Well, truth is, if you're one of those three, the other two positions must by necessity be wrong. Perhaps what you're holding is somewhat wrong as well. We allow you to look at the charts. We allow you in areas that are not essential to indeed differ with one another. But when it comes to essential truths, there can be no give and take. We cannot allow people to come and teach us things that will damn the souls of those who are here. Can't do it. Those are the wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are the ones coming in to scatter the sheep. Those are the ones who are coming in to destroy those that are God's people and take souls to hell. So we must identify the false prophet and we must beware of them. Not only must we continually search for the false prophet and point them out, but we must continually separate from the false prophet. One of the reasons I had our brother read Deuteronomy 13 was to show you that, indeed, the Lord allows the false prophet to come into the midst of His people in order that He test us, that He prove us, that He show what's in our hearts, whether we love Him or don't love Him. But the other reason I had Chris read that passage of Scripture is because the passage of Scripture tells us how we're to deal with the false prophet. Not only does it tell us the Lord is testing us through the false prophet, it tells us how to deal with them. Now, in the Old Testament, they were to put him to death. Turn, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and look at verse 5. Verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee. Would you note that last sentence? So thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now, in the Old Testament time, you would stone the false prophet. So if I came to you and I said, Christ is coming on May the 21st, 2011, the whole church is given over to Satan, leave the church, come join us, and I was wrong, I would be put to death. I wouldn't get a second chance to say it's October the 21st, 2011. Obviously, the Church of Christ has not put anyone to death. But the principle here of putting the evil away from the midst of us is still in the New Testament, whereby we are to separate from those who will not repent of their false doctrine and of their heretical and evil living. We are to put them away from us. Would you note later on that we're not to spare any prophet? If the prophet should be a personal family member, someone that we love because they're a part of the family or a friend, they too must be put out. You see that in verses 6 to 11. How often it's been in the church that the one who's the false prophet has family members in the church, maybe of many family members in the church, and they won't deal with him because he's family. They won't put him out of the seminary because he's family or he's our friend or we really like the guy. He's got a great personality. Why, that man over there who's fighting for truth, he's contentious. We can let him go. But this man over here, he's likable. We like him. So he continues on teaching and spewing forth his heresy. And yet our Lord said, I'm going to test you as to whether you love me. Here is the false prophet. And if they should be your son or your daughter or your spouse, that false prophet is to be put out. To be put out. Strong language, is it not? If the church would follow that in America, we wouldn't have the problems in the church that we have today. And if the church had been following that for the last 200 years, you wouldn't have America a cesspool of iniquity. It is the weakness and corruption of the church that allows the society to be as wicked as it is today. We can lay at the doorstep of the church and the false prophets of the church all the wickedness that you see in the land today. It is a church problem. And it's because the church would not deal with the false prophets properly that the false prophets continued on in their pulpits, the false prophets continued on in the seminary lecture room, and with that they corrupted not only their own church and their own students, but denominations. And so now we, in this 21st century, are fighting with whole denominations full of false prophets because they were not put out of the church as God commanded. Would you note also, large communities are to be put out. You see that in verses 12 to 15. Here it talks about cities and tribes. Now you see them doing that very thing when one of the tribes defended sodomy. You had the tribe defending what went on in Gibeah. It was the tribe of Benjamin. Gibeah was one of their cities. There had been sodomy there in the city. And rather than discipline those who were guilty of the sodomy, they defended it and they went to war. And Israel exterminated almost all the Benjamites. They did so under the command of God. They came and asked God, did we go to war? He said, yes. They lost the first battle. They came back, did we go to war? He said, yes. They lost the second battle. The third battle, they came to the Lord humbly, pleading the blood over their own sin. They went to battle then, and they won. But they were doing exactly what God commanded. Today, we have whole denominations who are giving themselves over to sodomy. Whole denominations. It will not allow sodomites to be members, unrepentant sodomites. We're not talking about repentant sodomites who have turned from that sin. If they've turned from that sin, they're just like anyone else. But we're talking about people who will not turn from that sin, and they are not only allowed in the membership, but they're doing the preaching and teaching. Whole denominations. Large communities are not to be spared. When we think of the Presbyterian Church in America, we're Presbyterian. We have some of our brethren in denominations that have very serious problems. There are conservative Presbyterian denominations that will not take a stand on creation. Now think with me for a minute. This book starts out by telling you how God made the world. He did it in 6 days. And yet there are those who are coming to us and saying He didn't create the world, it merely evolved. If God was out there doing anything, He was just merely moving and working with the evolution, kind of guiding it. That it took millions of years to make the world. Adam and Eve is a myth. That's what they're telling us. But when you come to the Scripture, the God who created the world is the God who judges the world in Revelation. He's still the Creator. He's the Creator in Isaiah. He's the Creator in Ephesians. Our Lord refers to Him as the Creator, refers to Adam and Eve. Paul refers to Adam and Eve. I say that to say, if you reject the God who created the world, how is that different from Baal worship? When you come and you tell me, I don't like this about Jehovah, therefore I'm not worshiping Him. I'm going to worship a God that I like. I'm going to get rid of creation. I say to you, you've changed gods. And we've got Presbyterian churches, denominations, who will not deal with those who are rejecting creation, those who have changed gods, and their ministers in their pulpits in their denomination, it will be the undoing of that denomination. What is the response to something like that? They who are believers should be saying, you're out. In the Old Testament, we would stone you for trying to get us to change gods. We can't stone you, but we're putting you out. You go find your own church. They ought to be purifying their denominations. There are some in these main denominations that want to do it, but sadly to say, for the most part, they're turning their head the other way. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 speaks about those who are changing the grace of the gospel, and he said that if you change the grace of the gospel, you're accursed. When you see how he explains the grace of the gospel in the book of Galatians, he does so on the basis of imputed righteousness. And again, I come to my Presbyterian brethren who are in large denominations, and they have ministers who are flat out denying that there is an imputed righteousness. Oh, they're clever in the way that they speak of it. They call this a new perspective on Paul. It's not a new perspective on Paul. It's the devil's old lies dressed up. But they're denying imputed righteousness. They're saying the Church of Rome understood justification by faith better than the apostles or better than the reformers and the Puritans. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet these ministers are teaching in Presbyterian seminaries. These ministers are holding pulpits, and the denomination is turning their head the other way. Paul would excommunicate him. Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven preach another gospel unto you, which is not really another, but if I did preach another gospel, I am accursed. Paul wouldn't be breaking bread with such men. Paul wouldn't let such men continue on in a pulpit. And yet, if we do that in our denominations, in Presbyterian denominations, where you have the authority to discipline ministers who are in heresy, if you allow that to stand, what else are you going to allow? You going to join hands with Rome? I can tell you that in many of these Presbyterian denominations are doing that very thing. Ecumenical meetings with Rome. Continually going on. Nobody's putting a stop to it. My friend, we have a right to exist as a free Presbyterian church, not because we're better than other people, but simply because we're trying to take seriously what the Word of God says. The false prophets must be identified. That's what the Scripture says. If you want the blessing of God upon you, you must beware of the false prophet. But how then do you treat the false prophet? You don't give him a pulpit. You don't give him a lectern where he can lecture seminary students. What do you do with a false prophet? You demand repentance, and if there's no repentance, you put them out of the church. That's what you do with them. You put the evil away from the midst of thee, to use the language of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5. We're living in very dangerous times. Dangerous because these false prophets are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are vicious. They're vicious. Had a vicious email sent this last week because we opposed Mr. Camping. Vicious at times. Where you think a real believer would be standing with us here. The whole Church of Christ has been embarrassed by this man. The whole Church of Christ has been attacked by this man for 10 years. You'd have thought that this man who says he's a believer would be standing with us, but instead he writes a vicious letter against us. I say to you tonight, the wolves in sheep's clothing are not going to be your friend. Don't look for it. But as you stand for the truth and you preach the truth, the Lord will bring His people out of these places of darkness. And if they won't put the false prophet out, then the people of God must come out of those dens of iniquity and stand in a place where the Word of God is being honored, where Christ is honored, where the truth of God is being honored. Brethren, if we won't do that, we have no right to exist. What is our purpose? To be another promoter of false prophecy in the land? What is needful is a cleaning of the church. There needs to be judgment beginning at the house of God, where we come again and we say, are you holding the truth of the Word? And if you're not, you can go. We are going to preach Christ in all of His fullness. We are going to hold forth the God of Scriptures. We're not concerned whether you call yourself Presbyterian or not. We've got plenty of Presbyterians who are traitors. It's the only thing you can say to them. They are traitors when it comes to the Word of God. The thing we are concerned about, are you believing this book? Are you identifying the false prophets? Are you standing against them, putting them out for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of the soul of your family, those souls that you hold dear to you, for the sake of this church and denomination? We must pray that God would give us grace to beware of the false prophets. This command, beware, is in the present tense. We've indicated in the past, the present tense indicates a continuous being aware, a continuous being on guard. It is part of our Christian life that as we were thinking this morning, we're looking for the return of our Lord, but it's also part of our Christian life that we are taking our stand against the false prophets. We are refuting them. We are showing the truth. If they're in our midst, we're pushing them out of the midst in order that they might do their damage somewhere else. That is our position, because that is the scriptural position placed upon us by our Lord. Let's pray. Tonight you may say to me, well, I'm not even saved. I have no heart for this battle. What you need is the Lord. When you see the Lord in all of His glory and you love Him for all that He's done for you and His love for you, He'll give you courage and strength to take your stand in this 21st century. It's love for Christ that gives you such courage. If you don't know the Lord, you must come to Him and take Him as Lord and Savior. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, seek me out. I'd be happy to try to minister to you from the Word tonight. It is Christ that you need. But after you have Christ, love Him. And loving Him means you're going to have to stand against the false apostles of our day. Paul did. John did. Moses did. We must too as well. May the Lord give us grace even this week to be found loving the truth and defending it for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are thankful this night that You've had mercy upon us. Lord, we could be in darkness. We could be ensnared tonight. We could be in any form of error that is found in this world. With Calvin, we can say that there is within our hearts this propensity towards sin and destruction. Lord, we would ask this night that You would help to keep our hearts holy. You would help us to help one another to keep our doctrine pure and our hearts walking in accord with Thy Word. Lord, give us grace to love Your people, to give them charity in things that are non-essential. But Lord, on the essential things, give us grace that we'll so love one another that we'll encourage one another not to turn our backs on the truth, but to love the truth and to love Thee and to walk with Thee, to go through this fight with Thee. Lord, give us such grace. Lord, we pray against the false prophets of our day. Lord, we have known in times past where false prophets have been converted. Lord, our hearts are encouraged that Thou canst do it again. Priests have been converted. Atheists have been converted who are preachers of the Word. Lord, we would ask that You would do such work again. We ask that You would move and that there might be leaders converted and in their conversion, multitudes under their teaching that would also come out of the darkness. But Lord, for those that will not come, those that will not turn from their sin, we ask, Lord, that You would move against them, that You would deliver those souls who are snared by them, and that, Lord, You would indeed put them out of their places of influence for the sake of the souls of men and women who are bound by them and going to hell. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon them even this night, those souls that are bound, and bring them out. Lord, remember those in our families that are bound, how they're bound by lies, many of them, and they're bound by deceptions. Lord, would that Thou wouldst open their eyes. Would that Thou wouldst take away that seducing spirit and cause them to see the truth of the Word of God and embrace it. Lord, that's Thy work. You must set them apart by Your Spirit and truth. Lord, we would ask that You would do it for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, help us to run the way of Thy commandments this week. Help any tonight who are seeking Thee for salvation. Make this the day of salvation for them. May they know before they put their head on the pillow tonight that things are right with Thee because they're under the blood of Christ. Lord, give them such grace. Bring them into the kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.